Come to these words of Jesus together. Jesus said to his disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Our loving Heavenly Father, as we contemplate your coming in glory this morning, as the righteous and rightful King and Judge, please would you kindle within us a love for one another and a love for the least and the last and the lost of your people, that by doing so we might love and honour you and show ourselves thankful for your love for us. Lord, we ask that you would teach, correct, rebuke and train us this morning, that we might love as you love us, for your glory and our good, we pray. Amen. Hopefully you've picked up a handout as you came in this morning. That will give you a guide as to where we're going. For those of you interested in the references that may come up, I've put them in very small type on there, so you can look back at them later if you want. We're on page 995 in the Church Bibles. As we come to the end of this little section of Matthew's Gospel, we will be returning to chapter 26 in the spring. But for now, here we are as we come to the end of Jesus' teaching. In fact, it's the end of Jesus' teaching throughout Matthew's Gospel. Have a look down at verse 40 with me, at page 995. "The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" I wonder if you can picture the scene. All peoples of all nations throughout all history gathered before the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, divided into two groups. Judgment has been pronounced, the verdict has been given, and as Jesus sits on his glorious throne, he turns to those on his right and he says, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." And as we come to the conclusion of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew's Gospel, the question that we're faced with is simply this: how much do we treasure and value the Lord Jesus Christ? The one who gave his life for us, who, as we sang earlier, bore our suffering, became a curse to save us. The one who went to the cross so that you and I could be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. How much do you treasure the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? That's the question that's at the heart of this passage. How much do we value the king? People often call this the parable of the sheep and the goats, but it's not really a parable, because Jesus is describing what will happen when he returns. When, as we've already declared in the creed this morning, he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead. Since the beginning of September, we've been working our way through these two chapters in Matthew 24 and 25. As Jesus has addressed the disciples' question back in 24, verse 3, "Tell us," the disciples said, "when will this happen?" In reference to Jesus saying that not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another. "When will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And since then, we've seen Jesus talk about the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. He's told us his second coming will be unexpected. And he's followed it up with parables, encouraging the disciples to be watchful, to be ready, encouraging them to make the most of the blessings that they've been given. And now as he brings his teaching to a close and a conclusion, his focus turns to what will happen when he comes, what the end of the age will look like. And as we see in these verses, it all centers around him. Many people think that just looking at these verses, the main point is about being a nice person, helping the poor, giving to charity, being kind. While those are things that we will look at and we will see we're encouraged to do, they're not the focus of Jesus' words here. He is. He's the coming glorious King of all. We'll see in verse 31. He's the judge who'll invite us either to come or order us to depart. He's the lowly King who so identifies himself with the least and the last of his brothers and sisters, that whatever happens to them by others happens to him. You see, Jesus speaks these words to us, to his disciples, that we might honor him. He's the King that we need to value. He's the King that we need to listen to. Jesus is the King we need to come to. And Jesus is the King that we disregard at our peril. Reflecting on these verses, the late Bishop J.C. Ryle commented, "There are few passages in the whole Bible more solemn and heart-searching than this." And what Jesus describes in these verses, particularly the idea of eternal punishment, hell, for those who don't value him, is not one that we like to consider. But we need to remember that Jesus says all of these things out of love for us. He is the glorious King who will one day judge the world. He won't force us to come to him, to value him. But for those who don't, ultimately he'll give them what they want, an eternity without him. But not only does he lovingly warn us, he goes to extreme lengths, as we'll see when we return to chapters 26, 27, and 28 in the spring. He goes to extreme lengths to keep us from going to hell, as he offers his life for ours. Jesus says these things here in at the end of chapter 25. He suffers and dies for us in the following chapters, that we might come to him, that we might experience the life that he offers, freedom, forgiveness, peace, as we sung in that psalm, purpose, safety, satisfaction, joy, fulfillment. All of these are gifts of the Lord Jesus. And if you've been with us as we've worked our way through Matthew's gospel over the last, I think it's 5 or 6 years, you'll see that inviting us to come to him has been very much a theme of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel. Way back in chapter 4, his ministry begins by inviting Simon and his brother Andrew to come and follow me. In chapter 11, you'll remember that he invites the weary and burdened to come to me, that you might find rest for your souls. In chapter 19, the little children are invited to come to me, says Jesus, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And then later in chapter 19, the rich young man is invited to be perfect by giving away his possessions and come and follow me, says Jesus, coming to Jesus, following him. And then more recently in chapter 22, as Jesus tells the parable of the wedding banquet, in which those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, when all the preparations were ready, they're invited to do what? To come, because all was ready. Jesus wants us to come to him, to find rest in him, to find security, forgiveness, peace in him. There is nothing more valuable, nothing of more value and worth in all creation than the Lord Jesus. And stunningly, that's his view of you and me. To him, there is nothing more valuable than you and me and every single person that will be gathered before him on that day. That's why he was willing to go to the cross. But here, as he wraps up his teaching and speaks of the day that he will come again as the King and Judge of the living and the dead, he speaks that we might come to him, that we might experience these words in verse 34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Well, turn with me to verse 31. As we see the first of three portraits of Jesus in this passage, King Jesus, he's the coming and glorious King of all. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. Glorious. That's what Jesus' return will be. He will come in glory. He will sit on a glorious throne. Jesus' return will be of such splendor and magnificence that stealing the Louvre's crown jewels or experiencing Trump's new state ballroom will be like taking pebbles from the beach or dining and dancing in a mud hut compared to the glory and the splendor of Jesus coming. As Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, when he came first time round, born in a manger, the one who became a refugee, who labored as a local building contractor, who wandered as a nomadic preacher, who was beaten, spat upon, rejected, brutally executed, didn't look to most of the world that there was much glory there. But this Jesus, who did all of those things, will come in his glory and sit on his glorious throne. The splendor and the magnificence will be incredible. The whole host of heaven will accompany him. Did you see King Charles' coronation? It was like a village street party in relation to this. Everyone who has ever existed will assemble before him. Those celebrities you've idolized, those bullies you've feared, those politicians you've despised, family, friends, ancestors, children, colleagues and neighbors, everyone you've ever been on a plane or a bus or a train with, will gather before the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus. There'll be no apathy, no ignoring him. No one will refuse to come or cry off sick. No one will be too busy. Our understanding of glorious will be redefined as all the angels and all humanity gather before the splendor of this King. And incredibly, it's this Jesus who invites you and me to come to him, to take refuge in him before that day. Have you done so? Will that day be a day of joy for you? As your Lord Jesus is given the honor and the glory that he rightly deserves? Or will it be a day of regret and terror because you didn't take the opportunity to know and take refuge in the King in advance. Because Jesus' return will be as the glorious King of all. But secondly, his return will also be as the judge who will invite us either to come or order us to depart. Verse 32, he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, I'm not a shepherd of sheep and goats. I think we've got a couple in the congregation who know about these things. But I'm told that across the Middle East, shepherds often have mixed flocks of sheep and goats. But at night, as they bring them to the safety of the pens, they will sort them. They'll separate them, the sheep from the goats, because goats prefer to huddle together to keep warm, whereas with thicker coats, apparently, sheep are happier on their own. And when Jesus returns, he says that's what he'll do. He'll be like a shepherd, separating people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Notice how this judgment will be universal. All peoples, all nations will be there. And it will be personal, one from another. There'll be no one caught in the crossfire. No one will be judged by association. Jesus will deal with everyone individually and personally. And as we see in verse 34 and verse 41, there are only two verdicts. Come, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. Or depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There won't be any agnostics or atheists on that day. No one will plead a hearing from an alternative religious viewpoint. There'll be no solicitors or lawyers to review proceedings. There'll be no appeals process, no arguments, no confusion, no disputes, no right to reply, no mitigating circumstances. Jesus' verdict on each and every one of us will be fair, just, binding, and final. All evil and wickedness will be exposed, and each and every person who has ever lived will be invited to come or ordered to depart. There won't be a third option. Come or depart. Those invited to come, verse 34, are the righteous. And we see that in verse 37. The righteous will answer him. They are the ones in a right relationship with the king and the judge. They're the ones who have accepted his invitation to come, who've come to him, who've taken refuge in him, who found pardon and peace for their sin through his death and sacrifice for them. They're those who have loved him and loved his people. Theirs is the invitation to enjoy their inheritance, the kingdom prepared for them since the creation of the world. They are the blessed ones. Notice what they're invited to is an inheritance. It's not something that they've earned. It's something they receive. They've been given it because they're part of the family. It's the kingdom that Jesus has been speaking about ever since he began his ministry, ever since he started teaching back in Matthew chapter 4. What are his first words? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, now here it is at hand. And those who've repented and come to Jesus are invited to come and take their inheritance, to join Jesus in ruling over the kingdom prepared for him and us since the creation of the world. You might want to turn with me to Revelation 21 briefly. It's on page 1249. As we remind ourselves of what that kingdom will be like, we're in verse 3 of Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." With God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing our loving Saviour face to face, dwelling with him, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Safe, secure, fulfilled, at peace. Enjoying the presence of King Jesus forever and ever. That's the inheritance that those on the right are invited to come and take. But for those on the left, the outcome is so different, isn't it? "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." In other words, hell. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, he says of hell, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity if it were within my power." But he goes on to recognize that he doesn't have the power, and that actually hell is a proportionate, just response for those who won't acknowledge the sovereignty of King Jesus and who refuse his offer of pardon and peace. These are sobering words, aren't they? 14 times, actually, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus speaks of hell, and he never does it with delight. It's not what we were made for. Notice, it was made for the devil and his angels. The whole purpose of Jesus' mission is to save us from it. He stands between every single person and hell. He's done everything possible to turn us from it. But if people don't want him, if they refuse to listen to him, refuse to put into practice his teaching, if they refuse to come to him, well, hell is the only alternative available to them. Notice how Jesus describes it at verse 41 and 46. It's a place for those who are cursed, meaning don't expect any blessings there. The idea that, well, hell will be okay because my mates will be there, is desperately deluded. There will be no goodness there. No safety, no security, no fulfillment, no satisfaction, no peace. None of them. Those who end up there will get what they want in eternity without Jesus, but no one will want to be there because Jesus is the source of all goodness. And as well as being a place for those who are cursed, it's also a place of punishment, of retribution, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil doesn't rule hell. It's the place of his punishment, where he faces the eternal consequences of his rebellion against God and his king. It wasn't designed for people, but that's where those who've sided with Satan, who've dismissed and ignored, who've rejected and rebelled against God's king, will deservedly end up. The punishment will fit the crime, and no one will say it's not fair. And then it's eternal. There's no parole. There's no purgatory. It's not evil, it's the place where evil is judged. It's where justice is done and seen to be done. Because to rebel against the source of infinite goodness is to face its infinite absence. These are hard words, but they describe an eternity that no one has to face. Jesus stands between us and hell. He invites us to come to him, take refuge in him, find pardon and peace in him, forgiveness and life everlasting, to share his inheritance for all eternity. That's what he wants for each and every one of us. So have you come to him? What's stopping you if you haven't? Can I plead with you? Come to him today. And for those of us, and there'll be many of us, concerned for friends and loved ones at this point, let's remember not to do Jesus' job for him. Jesus is the judge, not us. He loves our friends and family and loved ones way more than we do. So let's pray for them. And let's look for opportunities to show them the love of Jesus. Well, having seen how Jesus is the coming and glorious King, the judge of all, who'll invite us to either come or depart. Then thirdly and finally, we see that Jesus is the lowly King who identifies himself with the least of his brothers and sisters. Notice the contrasting reasons that he gives for his verdict. It boils down to how we've treated him. By the way that we've treated the least of his brothers and sisters, we show how we treat him. In chapter 12, you might remember, he tells us what he means by brothers and sisters. As his mother and brothers and sisters are waiting outside, someone comes in and says, "Your mother and brother and sisters are waiting outside." And Jesus says this, pointing to his disciples, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus' brothers and sisters are those who honor him, who follow him, who love him by trusting him and obeying him. Such people are extremely precious to him. So precious that he even identifies with them. Remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul has been persecuting the church, and Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus so identifies with even the least of his people that to mistreat, to ignore, to neglect them is to mistreat him. And equally, when we look out for, when we help, when we serve, when we take care of even the least of his people, well, it's to take care of and serve and bless the Lord Jesus himself. That's what repentance and faith look like, coming to Jesus rather than ignoring him and pushing him away, submitting to his authority, accepting his forgiveness, and learning to love as he loves. James in chapter 2 of his letter says this, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, be well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead." You see, we don't earn God's forgiveness. Our actions don't make us right with God. James isn't saying that you earn your salvation. Rather, our actions should flow from the grace and forgiveness that Jesus freely offers us. They're an offering of thanks and appreciation. And as we come back to Matthew 25, notice the element of surprise from the people at the judgment. At verse 37, "When did we do this?" is the response. There's a naturalness to the actions of Jesus' people. Of course they've been concerned for other brothers and sisters, his followers. Of course they've been willing to visit and offer help. They love their master. He's given them new hearts. He's adopted them into his family. Serving and helping the family should be what now flows from that. Of course it's what we do. Equally, if you look down, there's an element of surprise for those ordered to depart. When didn't we help out, they say in verse 44. You see, these are people who are preoccupied with their own agendas, blind to the needs of the people of God, the church down the road. Didn't think it mattered. Helping persecuted Christians. Well, I didn't know there were any. Whether through ignorance or weakness or their own deliberate fault, people who fail to love Jesus fail to love, help, and serve his people. And such people will face his condemnation. And that's what the Lord Jesus wants us to understand this morning. That's what his judgment will be based on. Now, do we show that we belong to him by loving his family, his and our brothers and sisters? In his first letter, John writes, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble." Well, as we close, Jesus' words should here serve both as a challenge and an encouragement to us this morning. Take a moment just to look around the room. Go on, have a look around the room. These are your brothers and sisters, your immediate brothers and sisters, people Jesus has given you and me to love and care for. Yes, of course, there are going to be others in other churches, in other towns, in other countries, particularly brothers and sisters across the world who are in desperate need. But let's not overlook the fact that here at Holy Trinity, Jesus calls us to love him by loving and caring for each other. Now, how familiar are you as you look around the room with each other's needs? Who might appreciate a visit? Who hasn't been here for a few weeks? Do we know why they're not here? I know it's half term, so there are a number who are away. But who's missing? Are we concerned? The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." These words should challenge us. But secondly, they should serve as an encouragement. Because when we give, when we visit, when we pray, when we serve, when we cook, when we write, when we love brothers and sisters here and across the world, Jesus sees, Jesus notices, and King Jesus is blessed. And when he comes in his glory and sits on his glorious throne, that day will be a day of joy and gladness as he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, please would you help us to see and to understand afresh this morning what the Lord Jesus has done for us, how he loves us, how he values us. Help us to see these things that we might delight to come to him, to serve him with love and thanksgiving. And may it be our joy to bless and care for all those who belong to him, knowing that in doing so, we serve and honour the Lord Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, this passage confronts us with uncomfortable truths about those who don't value King Jesus, whom we love and who you love. Lord, help us to trust you, to know that your love for them surpasses ours. Have mercy on them, we pray. Draw them to King Jesus, and help us with our words and our deeds to love them and to be the pleasing aroma of Christ to them. Thank you that one day Jesus will return, that justice will be done. Please help us in the meantime to wait patiently by loving and serving one another, just as you've loved and served us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.